As you can even read, thank you for coming to assemble together and to worship God together. I'm sorely thankful to the congregation for having me this week. It's been an enjoyable week, as I said at the beginning, to go by fast, and look, here we are at the end. The old saying, all good things must come to an end. I hope it was a good thing. I believe that it was, especially since we just allowed the Word of God to be our focal point. There's no better thing than that. Got a lot of thanks I want to issue, if you might give me a few moments to do that. I want to thank all of the members for the kindness, the encouragement that you give me night in and night out. Shaking my hand and telling me that I did the best that I could. And that's all God expects me to do. And that the Word of God has been helpful to you. And that's just encouraging to hear. I want to thank those especially that had me over and the family over for meals to get to know you and to spend time with you. I really appreciate that very much. I know you go through effort to make that expense as well. And it means a lot to me and the family. I want to say also it's been good to meet Garland and Connie as well. And certainly wish them and the work here with you all together much success. And it sounds like you're all off to a good start together, and I'm thankful for that. And I certainly pray that you'll continue to work together in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I also want to thank the congregation as a whole for the years of support that you've given me in Franklin, that outside support. It's so dear. I mean, it's just like clockwork. I can expect it to be there, and that is so kind. Like I said, so many years. And we've been blessed, and maybe one day Well, Franklin would be self-supporting. We're working towards that. When I first arrived there almost 13 years ago, we were about 12 souls. And now with children all combined, we're about 50, 55. And so God has been very good to give the increase. And thankfully, through the years, they've been able to help pick up more of my support. But I want you to know that your support has been very, very kindly accepted and appreciated very much. I'm thankful we have fellowship in the gospel. Thank you again for everything, and may God be with you as the days and the weeks and the years roll by. And if we don't see each other again on this side of eternity, I'll look for you on the other side. Just both of us do our best to be faithful until death. We're going to be studying from Acts, the second chapter, tonight. And if I might say a few more thoughts before I begin, I'll be honest, I've been kind of in a fog today a little bit. Just sadly disappointed with the Supreme Court decision that took place today. And it almost inspired me enough to change the lesson, but of course that would have derailed our series that we have been doing. But you think about that court ruling that now authorizes homosexual marriage to take place all over this great country, removing the free will decision that has been made by the citizens of Tennessee and my state, Kentucky, has just been completely cast aside by really one man's vote, when you think about it, if it was just 5-4. And it's just an indication of the way our country's going. And we need to pray hard, not only for our country, but for our children. Imagine what this place will look like in 20, 30 years. Just give it a little time. Just what has taken place in my own lifetime, my short 38 years of existence. It's just been like a time warp, how quickly things have changed. And during the prayer, I had to hold my son's hand. My little hand. If we think it's hard to stand for the truth today, imagine the years to come. But God has asked us to be faithful unto death, and He'll give us the crown of life, and we've got to instill that in our young hearts. We don't want to lose any more young souls. And I realize that this one ruling is not just the end all. There's been many telltale signs that have been going this direction, but it's just, again, an indicator, a mark of where we stand as a nation, as a society, and how quickly things can change. But the more I thought about it, you know, this really is the lesson that the world needs. to know how to be truly converted. Because when you convert the heart, then everything comes with it. As the brother prayed, it's more concerned with the laws of God than the laws of man. I'm wearing this tie tonight because it's special to me. This young man I met a few years ago, a black gentleman in Georgia. He heard me preach one of these lessons in this series, and he took off his tie at the end of the lesson to give it to me, and I said, "Is there something wrong with my tie?" And he said, "No, I just wanted you to take this to remember me. I want you to know that your lesson touched my soul tonight." And it was good to see him a few weeks ago as I went back. A gentleman that had overcome a lot of adversity, drugs, the wrong crowd, a young man, and he's now even stronger in the Lord. And so it reminds me that the Word of God has the power to truly transform lives and to change souls and hearts for the good. And so we're going to press on tonight to the best of our ability. We're going to look at the first Christians in Acts chapter 2. You know, the first of anything is special, isn't it? When you think about it, the first man to walk on the moon, I mean, that's special. Some don't even believe that it even happened still today. And the first president of the United States of America, he has a precious place in the hearts of many Americans. The first Christians ought to have a special place in our hearts as well. Things like that are special to us. My first work, as you know, has been there in Franklin. And if I ever leave one day, I know it'll always have a special place in my heart. Thinking about the many fond memories of the congregation there. I'm thankful that they are still going. Acts 2 should be special for us all, those of us that are in Christ, because there is our beginning. And you'll notice the subtitle, In the Beginning. We think of Genesis chapter 1, where it says those very words, In the Beginning. There God created one new world. In Acts chapter 2, there God created one new man. In Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord Himself and even the apostles referred to Acts the second chapter as the beginning. In Luke 24, 47 and in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. You know, it is true that every book in the Bible is important and every chapter has its place. But it's not true that every single passage is intended to teach one how to come to Christ Jesus and to come to God through the Lord Jesus. This one, though, does that very thing. And it does so in the scheme of redemption for the very first time. That's why it's called often the hub of the Bible. It's where all the spokes come together for the first time. So here the church would find its beginnings. And it would explode into the world. Now, from the perspective of our study this week, we've seen the effects of the explosion, haven't we? We've met very special and wonderful individuals. We talked about the eunuch, Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer, Saul, and on we could go. But here is the beginning of all of that. You ever seen a time-lapse video of an explosion run in reverse, right? They run it back and all the debris, the cloud of smoke comes back together and it comes back to a point. Maybe it's a house or a tank, a bunker. And then you see the missile go back up into the air. Well, the gospel missile has been sent and here in Acts chapter 2 is where it originally hits. And we've already seen the explosion. So let's study this evening together that original explosion of the gospel coming to the planet Earth. As I've done all the time, I give the story behind the story. And so we'll begin in Acts chapter 1 tonight. And there in verse 1, we learn of the author. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. There he's referring to his first account, the Gospel according to Luke, as we refer to it today, that former account. And it's interesting, he says that that's what Jesus began to do and to teach. I mentioned this week that sometimes people say, all I need is just the red letters. All I need is just the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't need the rest of the Bible. Then all you have is what Jesus began to do. You cut off the middle and the end. You see, that was just the beginning. And Jesus would inspire the apostles with the gift of the Holy Spirit and thus continue His revelation from there. Through prophecy, so to speak. Through the apostles. All the letters, all the writings of the New Testament are the words of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 2, until the day in which He was taken up after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible or unmistakable proofs. The Lord was raised from the dead. Many had seen Him by this time and been taught by Him concerning the things about the kingdom of God, because it was coming. Very shortly. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you've heard from Me. Don't you leave Jerusalem, He said. You stay there. Don't you go. Verse 8, He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we've seen that take place, haven't we? The ends of the earth, there, the unfolding of the gospel of the Gentile world, beginning with Cornelius. And there in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, with Philip in Samaria. But now it begins in Jerusalem. Don't you leave Jerusalem, He says. So verse 9, when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. I would read this often in the past, and I would chuckle. I would say, did the angel just ask them, why are you looking up into heaven? You know, today when individuals get into a metal box called a shuttle and rocket up into the air, what do? We stare as that goes up into the sky. Well, here the Lord essentially ascends into heaven with no box at all. He flies into the clouds. And they ask, what are you looking at? Well, that doesn't happen every day. I'd be looking too. But I think there's a subtle hint here. They're trying to remind them, stay focused. Remember what the Lord said, right? You need to stay in Jerusalem. There's work for you to do down here. He's going up there. You are down here. He'll come back one day. So that leads us now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The Bible there says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They had done just what the Lord had said. What day is this? Well, this is the day of Pentecost. And I want to take a moment to talk about that day, because it's significant. It's really rich when you think about its symbolic nature. And I pray that I'm able to articulate that to the best of my ability. You see, this is one of the three great Jewish feasts. One you can think of right off the top of your head is Passover. You know, it was no mistake that Jesus died during that Passover time. Not at all, right? We know that symbolic significance pretty well, right? The Passover lamb would be sacrificed at the time. Doorpost and lintel there in the time of leaving of Egypt were to be painted with blood. There, that death might pass over them. And it was all to point to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ would be the atoning sacrifice. And so Him dying at that time period was exactly what God desired. It was right on time. Well, it's not a mistake that the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, and the church of Christ begin also on the day
of Pentecost.
In Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17, here Paul says,
"Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So these festivals,
all these regulations there in the Old Testament, they were just shadows
of the substance that is found in Christ Jesus. Now, this Jewish feast was to take place 50 days over after Passover. And it always landed on the first day of the week, mind you. And in Deuteronomy 16, 16 through 17, there it articulates as
a passage that has all the main feasts together. It says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which He chooses.
At the Feast of Unleavened Bread," there's Passover,
"and at the Feast of Weeks," or known as Harvest or First Fruits.
Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks there, plus a day after Passover. So it referred to as Pentecost. Penta being the word indicating 50 days.
The Feast of Weeks. But it's also known as the Feast of Harvest
or of First Fruits as well. And so there's the parallels here. Just as the Passover feast pointed to the Lamb of God, the blood sacrifice, this here pointed to the harvest, the fruit to be reaped by the efforts and work of Christ and of God. Now they can be reaped, the first fruits can be reaped for the first time. So He conquered death on the cross, paying the price for sin, and now through the Holy Spirit coming to these men, the rich harvest is available to man. It reminds me of John 6:27. Where the Lord told them, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but rather labor for the food that endures to everlasting life." That's what you need to be laboring for. The harvest of Christ's work. So as the Passover pointed the people to the blood and the atoning sacrifice, here it reminds them of the happiness and the joy, the blessing of knowing that God has provided. As they were reminded that when their harvest, the first fruits were coming in. And now we see the Spirit come. And they can now come and reap the benefits of Christ's atonement. The harvest has come. Who wants in? Who wants a part of it? Who wouldn't, right? I mean, this is the very crop that God has been working for since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. All those thousands of years, it has come together now, the hub of the Bible here. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, like I said, not a mistake. God's calculations, as we've been studying throughout this week, His providence, everything takes place there, right on time. So now we see next that the Holy Spirit comes. In Acts chapter 2, there verse 2, and says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there were appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya joined to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean? Whatever could all of this mean?'" So here we see the Spirit comes and blesses these apostles with great abilities, miraculous abilities. There's a light that comes upon their head. It describes it like as a tongue of fire, so it wasn't exactly fire. I mean, could you imagine one of Jeremy's police lights up here just flashing above my head? Maybe walking through Walmart? Everyone's going to be like, "What?"
And that was the design of the miracles, to
bring the attention, to arrest the attention, so that they might listen to what the speaker was about to say.
God also gave them with an ability to speak different languages. These different tongues were just different languages, because there you see very clearly individuals from different parts of the known world. That was a part of God's, again, providence and the dispersion of the Jews.
As they'd come back three times a year to Jerusalem, to these festivals, you'd have these individuals from different parts of the world.
So that if in time when they go back, whether they obeyed the gospel or not, they would each be able to share, hey, there was something that was pretty marvelous that took place. Something happened there. And here's what we heard. And by the way, we heard it in our own language from men that were locals. They were Galileans. And they spoke our dialect. They spoke our languages flawlessly.
They had this flashing light on their head.
I mean, you see, all these things, this was within the provision and will of God. I mean, Josephus said that for Passover time, somewhere around 2 million Jews might come to Jerusalem at that time. It's probably a little bit less at Pentecost.
But could you imagine many of them seeing this and then going back to
their hometowns? By the way, did I say that these were languages? And I emphasize that because you've probably heard of Pentecostal churches before.
I've learned that there's very little Pentecost in Pentecostal churches.
Often they speak about speaking tongues, and it's a garbledygook. It's a made-up language. Or bits and pieces of different languages. Or
languages that are spoken in incorrect syntax.
Across the street from where we meet, they have their tongue schools and healing schools. None of these guys had to go to some tongue school. They were just blessed with that miraculous ability. Like I said, not much Pentecost in Pentecostal churches. There's none of them that have these tongues of fire upon their head. Unless they got a little crazy with the lighter fluid.
Run into a little trouble.
And this rarely happens there at the end of verse 2.
The end of verse 2, it says that they were sitting.
And that rarely happens in Pentecostal churches. They're doing anything but that, aren't they?
Jumping up and down, rolling around.
Now, the reality is that the church only had one Pentecost. It's a Jewish festival. It took place on this day, and that's when the Holy Spirit came and the church began. And these were designed to bring people near, that they might ask, as they did in verse 12, what could this mean? What is this all about? And so with that, Peter begins to speak. Verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. He goes on to say, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, about 9 a.m., which would have been about the time of the morning sacrifice, which again was significant. God, as if he was saying, it's the dawn of a new day, the beginning of a new sacrifice that appeases me and pleases me. And he says in verse 16, you wondered what this meant? Verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So there he starts with common ground, the Old Testament there. They both believed in that. Hey, here's what Joel said. Joel chapter 2, what does it say? Well, he said in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So here he talks about what's taking place. And he said, actually, Joel talked about it before I did. And this is what Joel was actually talking about directly. The Holy Spirit being poured out. That's not the Spirit Himself, right? You don't pour out a person. But it's talking about His attributes, His work, the work of the Spirit being poured out. And what was the effects of that? Well, He talks about visions and dreams and prophecy, essentially information, revelation, straight from God. See, these things were necessary. Because the early church, they didn't have 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy written yet and say, hey, turn over there and reference this. So these
gifts were given that the church might get off the ground. It's necessary for the infant church. They had no Bibles, but they needed to know the doctrine of Christ if they wanted to be pleasing to the Lord. Remember, like I said there in Acts chapter 1, the Gospels are what just the beginning of what Jesus began to do. Acts through Revelation is the
middle and the end of His revelation Himself.
There, verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So these wonders will be worked in these days. He said, Joel talked about that. Mark 16, 15 through 18, remember the Lord said that these things will follow them that believe. And He talked about the various signs and miracles and wonders. And He said that you'll go forth confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Again, always to bring them back to the message, because it was the message that saved. The miracles just brought the attention, but the message, it's the gospel, Romans 1:16, that is the power of God unto salvation. And so verse 21, Joel goes on to say, and it shall come to pass, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that was the purpose of the miracles. Here's what these information bearers were to bring. Salvation. And you have to listen up to what they're going to say. Because now the question would be, okay, how can we do that? How does one call on the name of the Lord? How does one appeal to the Lord? And whatever Peter goes on to share in this gospel lesson is exactly the answer. He'll tell them exactly how they can call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. So what we read there next, following, is going to be the answer to that question. And so Peter then would begin to reveal for the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ and how one might obey that. Now, the outline could essentially be broken down to what we have here on the chart. It speaks about the life of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His exaltation, and then His call to all. So let's talk about these in this order. Look how Peter begins here in verse 22. After he's shared the common ground of Joel, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." You can almost read the fine brimstone right off the page. The directness of Peter. You think they knew he was preaching to them? Oh yeah, he made that very clear with the three letters Y-O-U. And sometimes people back home will say, "Were you preaching to me this morning?" I say, "Yes, I was, every time. I mean, I'm not speaking to the air up here. I'm hoping that the gospel always has free course within the hearts of all those that would hear." Yes, Peter was speaking to them. See, many of these individuals would have been there just 50 days earlier, shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us the murderer Barabbas!" In exchange for this shameful Jesus who claims to be our king, "Put him to death!" He said, "You did it. You took him by lawless hands, and you crucified him." It's pretty bold, isn't it? You think some might, after seeing what has taken place, kind of maybe have regrets about that? See, regret might be starting to bud within the hearts of the audience. Remorse. But you see, Peter's got to work towards repentance. And there's a quantum leap between remorse and repentance, you know? There's a difference. Here's a dear friend of mine, a preaching friend, who does most of his work among Spanish-speaking congregations. And I went to his meeting one day and sat there, and he started off real nice, saying, "We have in the audience Brother Steve Moss. Good to see him. Good friend of mine." However, he disappointed me a little bit. Oh, no. You see, his mother speaks Spanish flawlessly, but Stephen never took the time to learn it, and he could have been a great benefit to me in the work there.
Spanish speaking congregations. I felt about that
tall at that moment, you know?
I was remorseful.
But was I repentant?
Oh, yeah. I probably know a little less of Espanol now than I did in those days.
See, it didn't change.
It's godly sorrow
that produces repentance. And that's what he's got to do with this audience here. Yes, some are starting to think, maybe I shouldn't have gotten caught up in the crowd and been so bold in declaring that Jesus be put to death. But these people got to repent if they want to not perish. So he goes on to say in verse 24, whom God raised up. You see, you put him to death, but God raised him up. That wasn't the end of the story.
Having loosed the pains of death,
because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
Now, so far they might be saying, well, that's just what you're saying, Peter.
So Peter's going to say, no, that's what David said too. Back to common ground. The Old Testament, the Psalms, verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you'll not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. He said, David said this about him. You see, David wasn't talking about himself. This was essentially the words of Christ speaking through David about himself. Look, he says there, David saw this. Verse 26, that my flesh will rest in hope. Well, why? Because my soul will not be left in Hades, in the realm of the dead. You won't be left there. You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption.
See, that's different than David, right?
Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak
freely to you of the patriarch David.
He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day.
He's seen corruption. You can go visit his tomb, and the bones will be there.
But here, what David said of the Messiah, that would not be the case. So verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, that he'd raise up the Christ to sit on his throne.
He foreseen this. Foreseen what? He foreseen this. What was that?
That Christ would sit on the throne of David.
He foreseen this.
Spoke concerning the what?
The resurrection.
The resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David's flesh did. Christ did not.
You can go to the tomb and essentially it's empty. It's not there.
His body's gone. In fact, we saw it. It went into the sky. You'll never find his body.
It's in heaven.
And that's exactly what David was talking about. Him foreseeing this.
Spoke about the resurrection of Christ.
It's all coming true. You see, it's the hub of the Bible. It's all coming together. All the spokes are coming together. They're now the light bulb effect, right? It's all starting to go off.
Oh, that passage makes sense now.
That passage makes sense now. I'm starting to get this.
So verse 32 there. This Jesus,
God, has raised up,
of which we're all witnesses.
We all of us with tongues and divided tongues of fire, we've seen him, the resurrected Christ. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15 said that he also appeared to more than 500 brethren at once.
There were so many witnesses.
It's proof. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God,
and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear.
You see that?
That which you see,
those tongues of fire, and hear, the information that's coming from my lips.
The Holy Spirit's poured out that work because God exalted Jesus Christ.
Now listen. They may not have liked to hear what Peter's been saying. They may not have liked to hear that they were in the wrong, or that they have crucified Jesus Christ. They may not like the message or even the gospel call that's about to be revealed.
But there's got to be one thing that'll be lingering in their minds. Even if we don't like it, how do we explain which we now see and hear? How can we explain what is taking place right before our eyes? If that cannot be denied, then so too the message. It cannot be denied. These are realities, not fables, not something made up. This was truth. And we don't know how to get around that. So verse 34 goes on to give more proof. He says, "For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" You know, that would have been a familiar passage, especially those that would have known Jesus and tried to cross-examine him. Oftentimes, Jesus, this is a favorite passage of his, to share with those that were trying to debate him. The Messiah! Whose son is he? Well, David's, of course. Okay. Well, then answer me this. How did David say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? They didn't really have a good explanation for that. You see, because the reality is they didn't understand. This was actually speaking of Jesus. Of the Godhead saying to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool." You see, he would sit upon the throne of David, but he would be more exalted than David. Right? Because his throne would actually be in heaven. With the Father. "You sit next to me," he says, "till I make your enemies your footstool." It was about Jesus the whole time. Remember what we started off on Sunday? The work of the Spirit, John 16. He said, "No, when the Spirit comes to you," Jesus said to the apostles, "when it comes to you, what is he going to do? Make everybody have a good time and feel really good about themselves and, you know, no?" He said, "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That's taking place right here. They're feeling the conviction. They're feeling the pricking upon the heart. They're realizing they're standing before a holy God right now, and it's not feeling very good. So he brings it home, we might say. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," that means believe you this, "that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That is, he was your King and your Messiah, Lord and Christ. You killed him. He didn't come the way you thought he'd come, but you put him to death nonetheless. And the death you gave him, crucifixion, that's a criminal's death. The Son of God died with no clothes on. You spit on his face. You mocked him. You beat him. You scourged him. And he was your King. He was your Savior. Oh no. Oh no. That's got to be the thought that's going through their mind. They believe what is being said. They can't answer what is going on, what is taking place. These words must be true. And they are cut. In fact, that's exactly what the next verse says. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Friends, that kind of direct preaching still works today. Believe it. Don't be afraid to support it and encourage it. Yes, it makes some people mad. It did in these days, right? Many walk with the Lord no more. But it cuts good and honest hearts. And they said, "What must we do?" Do for what? Well, Joel had said, right? "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever appeals on the authority of the Lord will be saved. How do we do that? We want to be saved. We want to be spared. How can we be saved? You know, Calvinists often say there's nothing that you should do for salvation. God's done it all. In fact, if you try to do anything, you've earned your salvation, they say.
Why does Peter ask, why do they ask, what shall we do? Then, and
what would Peter respond? Would he say, do? Why, there's nothing you should do.
God's done it all.
Or if the salvation by faith only is a true doctrine, he could have said, wait a second, I can see you believe now.
There's nothing more you.
But that's not the way he answers, is it?
What have we been studying this week?
We've been noticing the aspects of man that must be converted or changed or turned to the Lord.
One's heart and mind must accept and believe and be willing to confess and to share that faith that they have in the Lord. But it's more to that than meets the eye for salvation, right? One must also change their actions of life. They need to repent of their sins. Right? It's not just remorse. Not just regret. They must repent. They must change. But they also must change their relationship that takes place in baptism. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. So while they may have done this first one, there's still some other aspects of them that need to be changed. They need to be converted. Right? So what is Peter going to say?
Well, what do you know?
Verse 38, Peter said to them,
repent! And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.
And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The very two that
were necessary, that they were lacking, that they needed information on, he gives it to them
so that they can be converted.
This is where initial conversion takes place, when they submit to these terms of pardon. This is how one calls on his name. Remember? Whoever does that shall be saved. Well, here's what you do. Here's what you must do to be saved. That's calling on the name of the Lord right there.
Prayer is not
even connected with that. And many connect that today.
The sinner's prayer. No mention of that at all.
There first has to be a fellowship established. Notice in Acts 3, just real quickly, we looked at this on Sunday too. Acts 3:19.
Here Paul, or Peter,
the same speaker,
essentially delivering the same message,
but with different words, just slightly different words. He says here, repent therefore and be what?
Baptized? Now here he says, be converted.
That your sins may be blotted out. It's the same equation. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The next chapter, repent and be converted. That your sins may be blotted out. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. You want to know what you must do? To be saved.
To be converted.
Because remember Jesus said, I say unto you, unless you are converted,
and become as little children, yield by no means into the kingdom of heaven.
You got to be converted to be saved.
There's the answer. This is what is lacking. This is what you must do to be saved.
Then look, he goes on to say in verse 39, how do they respond to this? For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized.
The inference is that not everyone gladly received it, and so they were not baptized. Right? They weren't baptized. But those that gladly received the word were baptized.
And that day about
3,000 souls were added to them. Wow, what an amazing
narrative that takes place here. A reality that was shared and
that took place in
the annals of history. This happened. Put yourself in the story for just a moment. Imagine being there in the audience. Being one of those that were guilty of killing him.
You were there. You opened up your loud mouth. Crucify him! Crucify him! You knew you mocked him. You fought against him. But now he wants to forgive you. He wants to extend peace and salvation to you? I mean, that almost is like an unreal story, right? Almost like a fairy tale. What mercy, what grace, what patience. I mean, but the Lord had said on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now they can reap the benefits of that forgiveness for the first time on the day of Pentecost. The harvest of Christ's work. The first fruits. The first Christians.
Wow. It's amazing. It's amazing.
You think about it. What
transgression is there that we can't forgive? If Christ could forgive his very murderers,
what about us?
What patience can we extend until the wrong is made right? We ought to have this. For all, right? But if we get ugly and angry at the smallest of things, all grudge holders, beware. Beware. The Lord said Himself, if you can't forgive men their trespasses, neither can the Heavenly Father forgive you yours.
It makes sense, doesn't it?
He was willing to forgive His own murderers. We better be willing to forgive others as well when they seek to make that wrong right. Well, here, that mercy was extended, and those that wanted to be saved were added to the body of Christ. And the record goes on to say in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord and in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. There it is, the church being referred to for the first time in present tense language. The Lord said, I'll build my church. And there He did. There He did. What church was that? In studying with my denominational friends, that's
one thing I'll ask them. We're studying through this text and we'll read that and I'll say,
and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. What church was that? And they say, you know, I never thought about that before. Was it the Baptist church? The Methodist church? Presbyterian church? No. Would you agree with me that that's Christ's church? Yeah. It's a church that belongs to Christ, right? A church of Christ. That's what that was.
And you and I could be a part of that.
We don't have to trace our ancestral roots all the way back down the historical timeline. We can be this right here when we just follow that New Testament pattern. Right? 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. When we hold fast that pattern in regards to the work and worship organization of the Lord's church, then that's the Lord's church today. That's the church He established. That's the church that will stand when this world's on fire. That's the church I must be a part of. I desire to be a part of. And this is its beginning. In the beginning. Day one. I thank you for your attention this evening. And I want a few more minutes if I could. Just a few more minutes. Just to give the series application to us. Just to kind of bring all this together. Think about all that we've studied. Everything that we've looked through. And ask yourself the question. I realize I'm probably speaking to the majority are baptized individuals, members of the Lord's church. What kind of person are you after conversion? What has really changed? What has really turned in your life? You see, it must be more than just where we make an appearance on Sundays and Wednesdays. True conversion. Completely over to the Lord. All the days. Do we go back to our previous lives after we've been converted to the Lord? Like I said, the only thing that changes is just where we attend on Sunday, maybe, or Wednesday. Let me illustrate this with Peter. What was Peter doing before Acts 2? You ever thought about it? What was Peter doing before Acts 2? You know, just 7 weeks before, he denied the Lord. Cursed, swore. And then we get indication that when the Lord is resurrected, at first he didn't believe, right? He ran to the grave there, and the Bible says he wondered what these things meant. Like, he did. What does this mean? His first thought wasn't that the Lord is back from the grave, but what does this mean? And even after the appearance of the Lord to the disciples, it seems to be that him going and answering what to do next says there in the book of John that I go fishing. As if to give indication, he goes back to his career that he had before the Lord. But what kind of Peter do we see here in Acts chapter 2? We see a transformed man, don't we? A man unabashed and ashamed. A man on a mission. A man that had been given the Holy Spirit
And he realizes, understands what his true purpose in life is all about. It says, the Great Commission says, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
He who believes and is baptized shall be saved.
And that's what he's doing. He's doing that right there for the first time. And so we ought to be ashamed if we go back to our old life after being converted and be given a new life in the Lord. We need to take everything we've studied and learned and read this week and spread the word. Take it beyond these four walls. It's vitally important that we understand that. We won't just allow the passing of time to temper our zeal or allow these lessons to kind of fade into the distance of our memories. But hopefully it's been a good reminder to us of what we should have already been doing already. You know, there's a reason why I end at the beginning. There's a reason. You see here in Acts chapter 2, and we've already seen who they're going to go meet, right? Throughout this week we studied that. But here in Acts chapter 2, these first Christians, they didn't have a clue who they were going to meet. They had no idea. I think there's a parallel to what we've been doing this week. We don't know who we're going to meet in the days or weeks ahead. But did that stop or derail these Christians from going out into the whole world? No, they still went anyway. I mean, we've been able to see who they meet, and it sure would be nice if we could, you know, I do this sometimes. I go to get a book and I flip to the last page. Oh, how's that in? You know, it'd be nice if we could do that in life, but we can't. We're writing a page every day that we live. But when we have the same heart and the same zeal to go forth from here and to share this with all, and maybe even take some time to maybe work together on how you might do that. Go door knocking together. Hand out some flyers. Here's some that we use in Franklin. Go and talk to people. Or at least just get the material in their hands. Because even if they won't talk to you, who knows? Maybe they'll sit it on a coffee table and pick it up a day later or a week later. See, all we're supposed to do and all God expects us to do is to just give one a chance. It's up to them to make the choice. Will we do that? Will we be changed? Will we go out into the world and find these souls? I mean, look at these people they found. The eunuch, the jailer, the Apostle Paul. You see, you may only convert one soul, but you never know what that one soul may do. So be busy. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if you do that, then this lesson this week has been, it's a success. This series is yours. Thank you for your attention this week, and thank you for inviting me.
Well, we're going to tell it today. You know, a couple months ago, my son Austin was playing in the backyard. I was there watering some trees we just planted. And he was pretending he was on the phone.
See him in a distance.
Austin, what are you doing up there? I'm on the phone. Who are you talking to, Austin? I'm talking to your dad. My dad's not faithful.
What are you saying, Austin?
I'm telling him to obey the word. He's playing around. I pretend a gun and shoot. He said, Dad, I've got this gun. When I shoot people, they start obeying the word. And he pointed at a tree and he says, boom, I shot your dad. Hey, Dad, he's obeying the word. He's obeying the word. Makes sense what Jesus said. Matthew 18. The servant I say to you, unless you are converted and become his little children, you might be saved. Let us have that childlike faith to take the gospel of God, the word of God, and shoot it off pray for those souls, sink deep in stony hearts, and chant. The word of God has power. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. We might do what they did and ask you to just become one.
Repent of your sins.
Based upon your faith.
Will you confess that in Christ?
And be baptized
for forgiveness of your sins.
And if you are a Christian, but you fall away.
And you didn't realize you'd fall away. You just had stopped doing
what you should have been doing. It's time for you as well. Come back to the Lord. And serve by the full time.
Won't you come?
Yes, sir.